on this unit, I think, has gone out. But thankfully, we have a warranty on the building since it's new. So that'll be repaired, Lord willing, soon. 2 weeks ago, last week, a number of you were out. So 2 weeks ago, we started the first part of the lesson I want to complete today. And I argued 2 weeks ago, is there a, Tim, could you find me a dry erase marker somewhere? 2 weeks ago, we argued that I gave reasons why we shouldn't study election and try to fight against those, and then reasons why we should study election. The biggest reason simply being the fact that God reveals it, that God tells us about election in the Bible, so that we said 2 weeks ago, it's not that anyone can believe the Bible and not believe election. Now, you might understand election differently than somebody else, but we can't, as Christians who have a high view of the Bible, say, I don't believe in election. Because what we would then be saying is, I don't believe what the Bible declares. So obviously we believe in election. And so what we want to do today, thank you. What we want to do today is find out, then if people do disagree with election, what's the best way to understand it? So that's what I want to walk us through today. Again, let me just briefly kind of give a summary of 2 weeks ago, and then we'll pray and then dive into the lesson today. 2 weeks ago, I gave reasons for studying election, and then I said two things we need to remember. One of them is that the Bible forces us to define freedom. When we speak of man being free, that's a fair term to speak in. We are free creatures. But we need to make sure that we're defining freedom according to what the Bible allows and not simply according to man's philosophy. And the Bible's definition that it will allow us to hold to of freedom is that to be free means that we all do what we most want to do. So to be free means to do what we most want to do. The second thing we said is that we can't get into a position where we hold to either God is sovereign or man is responsible. We said 2 weeks ago that God is absolutely sovereign. He's not contingent upon any man. But his sovereignty never functions in such a way to lessen or eliminate man's responsibility. We also said man is a responsible creature. He makes significant choices, choosing to believe, reject, obey, disobey, etc., etc., etc. But man's responsibility never functions in such a way so as to make God absolutely contingent. So those were the things we said 2 weeks ago. And I wanted to get all that in place because this morning we're going to look at then, if the Bible teaches election, how should we understand it? So with that said, let me pray, and then we'll look into these issues. Father, we thank you this morning for the chance to study again your word, and specifically this morning, the doctrine of election, not a doctrine that we have come up with, but one that you revealed in your word. And Lord, I pray that that might be clear in our minds, that this morning we're not simply discussing something that a bunch of men came up with, but something that you told us is true. You have revealed to us that you elect individuals. We now want to know what that means. We want to understand it in such a way that it honors you and not misunderstand it so that it would dishonor you. We know and believe that you have revealed this to us so that you might help us in our fight against anxiety, reminding us who can bring a charge against God's elect. That you help us in our fight against pride, reminding us that you chose the weak, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, so that we might know that we cannot boast in ourselves, but in Christ alone. We know that you've revealed election as well, so that we might be encouraged to evangelize, knowing that you who have elected individuals to be saved, they will hear and believe. And so let us go and preach your gospel to them. And so, Lord, now I pray that we might simply have an accurate understanding of what we're talking about when we talk about election. I pray that it might be to the end that we are built up and encouraged in Christ and that Christ is honored in this place. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think everyone's probably gotten a sheet. If you haven't gotten a sheet, I don't know if there, Tim, I think, has some more. So maybe if you don't have one, you can hold up your hand and Tim will give you one more round here to get these. this is nothing special. It's just that I wanted to reference some verses over and over and over again and have us look at them. And I thought this may be hard to do since we're going to be turning to several different books. And so I thought I'll just print these out for us. And that way, when we reference them, you can have them in front of you. And so with that said, let's first of all just remind ourselves of the fact that the Bible does teach election. So here are a few verses. I want to just read over them with you so that we understand what we're talking about. And then we'll dive into here have been some historical ways to understand this issue. Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So notice the logic of that is not as many as believed were then appointed to eternal life, but vice versa. As many as were appointed to eternal life, that number who had been appointed to eternal life, they believed. Romans 8:29 through 33. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Election and predestination are oftentimes seen together here. So for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So there's this reference to foreknowing us, predestining us, and then being called God's elect. Romans 9:9-13. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year I'll return and Sarah shall have a son. We know that promised Abraham. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Ephesians 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, and here's the elected language, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full conviction. So how did Paul know that God had chosen them for salvation? He knew because when he came and preached the gospel to them, they believed. It came in power to them. And he said, that's evidence that God has chosen you. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought also to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So I think that it's pretty clear that the Bible hits upon this theme again and again and again. And this list is not exhaustive by any stretch, but just six sections there in the Bible, verses, a few verses that show this. So obviously the Bible speaks of God electing individuals, choosing individuals, predestining individuals to be saved. So then how is it that people have understood this historically? Well, one view has been termed conditional election. Conditional election. What conditional election says, and this would be in the historical classical Arminians, people like Jacobus Arminius or John Wesley are in this line, they would have said, yes, it's true, God elects individuals, but he elects them based upon a certain foreseen condition. And that condition is worked out this way, that you have God here. And what he does is he looks down the scope of time. Basically, Wesley and Arminius and these others would say, here's what God does, is before he creates the world, he lets the world kind of play out in his mind. Let's just let the world happen. Now, the thing you would have to say, I mean, this can be kind of a crazy, high-level conversation. I mean, God could have let the world play out 100 different ways, right, doing different things. I mean, God's in control. But nonetheless, at least one version of this world, God let play out and said, there it is, let's just see what happens. So he unfolds it, history rolls out, everything plays out, and God looks down the scope of time and says, I'm going to look and find everyone who would have believed the gospel in this world that I've just unfolded, this history I've just let lay out. I'm going to look down the scope of time, see everyone I think who would believe, and when I see someone, if I see that they are exercising faith in the gospel, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to elect them or choose them to be saved. So the idea is God doesn't choose this guy right here, whom we all know as Jimmy. God doesn't choose whomever, right? Jimmy in this case. God doesn't choose Jimmy just because. God doesn't say before the foundation of the world, I choose Jimmy to be saved. I'm creating Jimmy. He's going to be saved. Rather, conditional election says God looks down the scope of time and says, what is it that Jimmy's going to do? What is it that he's going to do as this unfolds in his life, as he has that car accident, as he has this, as this unfolds, whatever happens in his life? And God looks down and says, hey, look at that. Jimmy believed in the gospel. Okay, good. Well, then I'm going to elect Jimmy to be saved. And so then when history really is lived out, according to how God saw it unfolded, it really does happen the way God foresaw. Jimmy really is someone who in the end is saved. So the reason it's called conditional election is because God elects people based upon the condition of what he saw, looking down the scope of time, and the condition that he saw was that they had faith in Christ. Once he saw that you would have faith in Christ, then he elected you. So note first, faith that God foresees, then he elects. Nathan.
What would they do with then Jacob and Esau? Because in this case, to some degree, God sees a choice made, sees living faith. But Jacob and Esau, he said, before they had done that, they were bad. He would have to have seen that. So in his scope of consciousness, God was so confident. He did go to bad. Therefore, he made a choice.
Right, right. Well, my first answer is, don't poke holes in it yet, brother. We'll get there. But let's see. If I'm John Wesley, though, today, then what I might say is something like, yeah. Well, I'll tell you. It's funny. You may have heard this the other day. I don't know if any of you get on Justin Taylor's blog, but interesting. He had a sermon on there by Ergen Kaner. And Kaner was talking about election, and he said, you want to know, people teach that God elects people to salvation and, unconditional election, and that's not true. He said, Romans 9, they'll take you to this text. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He said, but ask yourself this. Did God hate Esau just because? Or did he hate him because of what he had done? And I was like, the text says it's not the latter. Read the text, Kaner. You're wrong on that one. So the text in Romans 9 does cause this few problems. But probably if you're Wesley, you would say something like, yeah, it was before Esau or Jacob had done anything good or bad in reality, right? You would probably have to do something like that. Like you said, in God's mind, he foresaw everything that they would do. But nonetheless, they hadn't yet done it. Now, what's the difference in the two? In the classical understanding of our myth, there shouldn't be a difference at all between what God foresaw and what actually happens. Nonetheless, they would probably say something like that. Now, this classical understanding of definition, we would say, okay, I kind of see what they're saying. Then God looks down the scope of time. He bases it on what he knows is going to happen, and then he elects. Okay, sure, fine, whatever. Just kind of getting the concept in our head. Why would they ever teach this, though? Why do you ever come to this? Well, I think there are a couple reasons. The first one, though, is because the Bible emphasizes God's foreknowledge. I mean, think of the texts that we read earlier. Some of them do make reference to God's foreknowledge. For example, Romans 8, 29 through 33, right? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So they would say, there it is. God foreknows and therefore predestines. Or he knows beforehand. That's how they define foreknowledge. For God to foreknow in the classical Arminian system just means... Just means that God knows something, of course. Beforehand, for. So he knows before. He has knowledge before. So God just knew what was going to happen before and therefore predestined. They would say that's what Romans 8:29 teaches. For whom he foreknew, he predestined. And so that's how this works out. So the first reason they're going to hold to this is they would point to the fact that foreknowledge seems to be that which precedes God's election or predestination or choosing. The second reason, and I really think ultimately the main reason that people have chosen this view throughout history, is because it appears, and I do stress appears, it appears to eliminate some of the difficult questions that come to our mind when we think about election. It has the appearance of solving some problems for us. For example, 2 Peter 3:9 says that God desires that all men are saved. Right? So if God desires all men to be saved, and yet he only elects some, how can both of these things be a reality? Well, the classical Arminian position says, well, I'll tell you how it is. When God looked down the scope of time, he truly wanted everybody he saw to have faith. So there's his desire that all men are saved. But when he looked down the scope of time and saw it as he is, as it folded out, then there were only certain individuals who actually came to faith. So he couldn't elect everybody. Everybody didn't come to faith. He only elected those who came to faith. So it has the appearance of solving then this problem, how can God desire all men to be saved and yet only elect some? It also has the appearance of making election look less arbitrary. Maybe I should... I'm having trouble erasing well here. But these are dry erase markers. That's like that moment of panic, isn't that one? So the other thing it does is it appears to make election look less arbitrary. For example, we'll get to this in a second, but those who hold to unconditional election, if you ask them, for example, Romans 9, why did God love Jacob and hate Esau? Why did he choose Jacob and not choose Esau? And they would say it wasn't because they had done anything good or bad. It wasn't because of anything in them. Rather, they would point that the text says, in order that God's purpose of election might stand. God just did it so that what he's trying to accomplish would stand. It had nothing to do with Jacob. It had nothing to do with Esau. God just chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. And it feels kind of arbitrary. Well, then it seems like God could have done that just the opposite. Why he could have chosen Esau and not chosen Jacob. I mean, just either way, it just feels, again, why one, not the other? We don't have an answer. That's why unconditional election, people who hold unconditional election will say, what makes me different from another? Nothing. The man who's going to hell, nothing makes us different except that God has decided to be gracious to me. And that humbles me. But the classical... The conditional election position, the classical Arminian position would say, no, it is not arbitrary. The reason God elected Jimmy was because of something Jimmy was going to do. And God knew it, namely, believe in the gospel. The reason God didn't choose whoever, and that person went to hell, the reason God didn't elect them is because he saw that they wouldn't believe, and therefore did not elect them. Finally, unconditional election, or rather conditional election, appears to give a great answer on the surface for why we should share the gospel. On the surface, it seems to give a good reason, because we would say, if God's election is based upon man's decision to believe the gospel, then why should we preach the gospel to men? Well, because men make significant decisions to preach the gospel. In fact, this is the foundational thing. God wouldn't have even elected someone unless they believe the gospel. Therefore, we should preach to them. And then they believe, and then they make clear that they have been elected. However, I think that all of these things that appear helped by holding to conditional election, I think it's really just a cloud of smoke that really vanishes away quickly. For example, take number one. They say it seems to solve this problem of God desires all men to be saved. If God only elects some, because he does, even in conditional election, God only elects certain individuals to be saved, then how do we say that God still desires all men to be saved? Well, the classical, again, the appeal of it is, well, but he desired everyone, but he looked down and saw what Jimmy would do and just elected based on that. But that doesn't solve all the problems, does it? We could ask this question. Why couldn't God then say, what I'll do is I'll let history unfold out again, and I'll do something a little different here and a little different there? After all, everybody knows that God works in the world. I mean, the classical Arminian, those who hold unconditional election, don't think that God just lets the world unfold and he's completely hands off. No, they know that God's working in the world. In fact, they will pray, God, do everything possible, everything within your power to bring this person to faith. So they think that God's doing things in the world. So why couldn't God have just unfolded history a little more and done a little more? Why couldn't he have just altered this or that? Or what if in the world that unfolded, Jimmy did not come to faith? Then couldn't God have said, okay, then let me think. I'm infinitely wise. Are there any things that could happen in Jimmy's life that would bring him to faith? Yes. If Jimmy's dad gets cancer when Jimmy's 50, then Jimmy's going to realize the shortness and the brevity of life, and then Jimmy would come to faith. And then God could have done that. But we know he didn't do that. Why do we know that? Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20. See, Matthew 11, 20 and following really puts the clamps down on how an Arminian has to explain election. Romans chapter 11, verse 20. This is Jesus, is he here. Then he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! And now catch this. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. See what Jesus is saying there? Tyre and Sidon, did they repent? No. They did not repent and they were judged. Jesus says in Matthew 11:21, if I had done these miracles in Tyre and Sidon that I did in Bethsaida and Chorazin, they would have repented. I didn't do those miracles there. Instead, I did them here, and you didn't repent. And therefore, you will be judged even harshly, more harshly than they are. But you see what's being made clear, and this verse among many others, is God did not let history unfold and say, I'm going to make all the circumstances such that any circumstance that would lead to somebody to faith, I'm going to make sure that circumstance happens in their life. That's not what happened. You can't explain election this way and say that God gave every single person in the world the ideal circumstances. He didn't. Didn't get tired inside in the ideal circumstances. If miracles had been done there, they would have repented. They didn't, and they didn't. Instead, and the conditional, the only thing you can say in this conditional election understanding is that God let the history of the world unfold just as it is and said, that's just what it is, and I'm going to elect just based on what happens. So if God really desires all men to be saved and yet only elects some, then the Arminian still has to say, well, why didn't God let the world unfold a different way? Why didn't he involve himself more? If Jimmy comes to faith, or we'll say if Jimmy doesn't come to faith, then what is it in Jimmy's brain or in Jimmy's heart that makes him want to reject the Lord? Why couldn't God have altered that? Why couldn't he have changed that? You see, it appears to answer so many questions. See? God doesn't. But if you want to take God off the hook and say God's in no way responsible for people coming to faith in Christ, then you either have to have a God who has nothing to do with this world, which the Bible will not allow, or you'll have to have a God who for some reason decided to allow some to come to faith and others not to come to faith. And I think that's the reality that we have to deal with. So first of all, I don't think conditional election really eliminates the difficult question of how can God desire all men to be saved and yet only elect some? It appears to answer the question, but when you press it at the end of the day, it really doesn't. Second, it appears to make election less arbitrary, right? So we say the reason that God saves somebody or elects somebody and doesn't elect somebody else is not just because of his own will, but it's because of what that person did and what this person did. Well, that seems to be something that's a good thing, so that we can say what makes me different from somebody who's condemned to hell is not simply God's grace to me, as opposed to them, but rather it's because I did something. God saw that I would believe. He saw that I would do this. That seems to be then, okay, that makes me feel better, we might say. It makes me feel better because we know ultimately it's because of something I did versus something he didn't do. But at the end of the day, if you want to go that route, if you want that advantage, the big disadvantage you get is that you can no longer then point to election as a basis to destroy pride, which is what the Bible says one of the reasons election's given. In 1 Corinthians 1, remember, Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Many of you are foolish. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are of noble birth. But God called you in order that we might see clearly that we cannot boast of ourselves. So at the end of the day, the conditional election view, the individual who's saved can stand next to the individual who's damned and say, you know what? I was whatever, smarter, more clever, whatever, than you. You want to know why you're condemned and I'm not condemned? It's because I was able to see clearly what you weren't able to see. And the unconditional election that says it's not because of anything in man, we simply say, what makes one man different from another except that which he has received from God? By the way, I didn't make that up. That's 1 Corinthians 4:7, right? What makes one man different from another except that which he has received from God? The third thing, then, is it seems that election, conditional election, then seems to say, well, it gives us reason why we should share the gospel. I mean, after all, if so much is based upon man's... make sure I had that 1 Corinthians reference right. Did somebody look that up? Is that right? 1 Corinthians 4:7? Okay. Right. So what makes us different from someone else what we receive from God? Now when you look, conditional election seems to hold out then this hope of, it gives us more reason why we should share the gospel. The conditional election, John Wesley would have said, yes, election's true, but election's based on what man decides to do. Therefore, share the gospel and plead with men and tell them, please believe in the gospel. Well, first of all, those who hold unconditional election would say the same thing in that we must share the gospel with them. We must plead with men to believe. But at the end of the day, let me ask you, what is conditional election then offering that's much different here? Because at the end of the day, who are the ones in history who are going to come to faith in Christ? John Wesley would say, those whom God has elected. Well, then John Wesley, is it going to be any different? Is anyone who's not elect going to come to faith in Christ? No. Are all those who are elect going to come to faith in Christ? Yes. Okay, then, John Wesley, tell me why then you should share the gospel with men. Does it have to do with your particular view of election? At the end of the day, Wesley would have to say, no. The ultimate reason we share the gospel with men is because we are responsible to proclaim the gospel to them, and men are responsible to repent and believe. And Jonathan Edwards and everyone who holds to unconditional election would say with Wesley, amen. The gospel is always the means God uses to bring people to faith in Christ. Men are responsible to repent and believe. In fact, to every Calvinist, we would gladly affirm and say ourselves, as those who hold to unconditional election, we not only speak the gospel to men, we plead with men to repent and believe. We plead with them. Again, that's the language of Scripture. We plead with men to be reconciled to God. And if we do not do that, then first of all, we're not obeying the Bible. And second of all, I think we do not understand that men are responsible creatures. But what I've shown you here is that all the appeal of this, I don't think is there, but that's really not the main issue. The main issue is this view true? And what I've said is, this view is brought up mainly, I think, because it's appeal, which I've tried to move away. I'm trying to show you, I think the appeal of conditional election is kind of like a mirage in the desert. Something that looks good from a distance, but when you get up close, you find out really it's not there. It's not solving all the answers you think it's solving. But the main biblical reason this view is held to is because of this understanding of foreknowledge. What God knows beforehand, that's what he's basing his predestining on. That's what he's basing his choosing on. That's what he's basing his election on. Well, is that then true? Have they understood rightly foreknowledge? And my answer to that is no. Those who hold to conditional election do not rightly understand what foreknowledge is. What they say is, what I put it here before, again, foreknowledge is simply God knowing something beforehand. So before the world, God knew something. What did he know specifically? Who would believe? So they would say, if you read the Bible, what you're going to find is the Bible tells us that God foreknew what somebody would do. He foreknew who would believe, and therefore he elected them. Two problems with it. One, the Bible will not allow you to understand foreknowledge simply as God knowing something beforehand. The Bible demands that you understand foreknowledge or God's knowledge as something more. In fact, I would say this. Here's my definition of foreknowledge that I'm sure I've taken from someone without referencing it here. if you take the book by Schreiner and Ware that they've edited called Still Sovereign, there's a chapter in there on foreknowledge. My bet is I've gotten this definition from that chapter. So I'll give that chapter and whomever did it credit. B-A-U-G-H, maybe? That may not be right. Okay. Foreknowledge. God's knowledge. For God to know something means this. It means having a committed devotion to and relational knowledge of someone. So it means, all right, having a committed devotion to and relational knowledge of someone. Not just knowing something about someone, not just knowing something beforehand, but rather God's knowledge is a committed devotion to or a relational knowledge of something. Okay, Lee, we say, well, that's your definition versus their definition. Their definition is just the same as what we would think of as know, just to be aware of something. So how do you know your definition is better than their definition? The reason is because of the Bible. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, let's test it out. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, we have an incident in which the word know or known occurs. God says in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, to Israel, to Abraham, to Israel here, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. So God says to Israel, you only have I known. Does God mean there? He doesn't have awareness of any other families. Does it mean that if Abraham had been praying one day and he would say, God, I'm praying about the Hittites today because they're causing me all kinds of problems and they've been coming, and God would say, hold on a second, Abraham. Hittites? You got me. I don't know who you're talking about. I only know you guys. You have to tell me about these Hittites. Of course not. Of course it doesn't mean that God doesn't know who the Hittites are. He doesn't know who the otherites are, right? God knows everything. He knows everything, beginning to end. What he was saying to Abraham and to Israel is, you only have I known in this sense. You only, as a people, do I have a committed devotion to and a relational knowledge of. I know you. I've committed myself to you. I have devoted myself to you. And no other family on the earth have I devoted myself to like I have Israel. Another text, Matthew chapter 7. In verse 23, we have this judgment scene in which individuals are separated, the sheep from the goats. The sheep are those who are going to inherit eternal life. The goats are those who are going to be condemned to hell. And the Lord says to the sheep, you've done this, this, and this for me. And they say, when did I do this for you? And he's going to say, you did this for me when you did this to the least of my brothers. And the others are going to say they did different things. And in the end, the Lord says to them in Matthew 7:23, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Again, take just the traditional understanding of foreknowledge according to the conditional election view. God just knowing something beforehand, like we know something. I know who would do this. I know who would do that. It doesn't work there. In Matthew 7:23, Jesus is not going to say, I never knew you. And some guy's going to raise his hand and go, I'm Harry. I'm Bob. I'm Jim. You knew me. He's going to say, of course I knew your name. I knew everything about you. What I'm saying is, I didn't know you. I didn't have a committed devotion to you, a relational knowledge of you. Furthermore, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, a text we looked at just recently, Paul writes, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, Paul writes, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Again, when Paul says to the Galatians, the benefit you have is that God knows you. You've come to be known by God. He doesn't mean that God finally learned your name. He means you've come to be known by God. You yourselves have been made those to whom God has a committed devotion, a relational knowledge of, that you are God's own people, that He has set His affection on you. That's what it means to be known by God. So, if that's what know means, then classical Arminians are right on saying for means beforehand. What the Bible means when it says that God foreknows us, and note as well that the Bible doesn't talk about God foreknowing something, like God foreknew Jimmy would believe. The Bible says that God foreknows individuals. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. You see it there? For those whom He foreknew. It doesn't say for those whom He foreknew would do something, or for those things He foreknew. Rather, for those whom God foreknows people. How do we understand that? How does He foreknow people? Well, it's because knowledge is this, a committed devotion to, a relational knowledge of affection of God. So before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created, before anyone had done anything, either good or bad, God committed Himself and set His affection towards certain individuals. And He did that before the foundation of the world. And if you understand that, then you can make sense. I made reference there to Romans 8:29. You can understand the rest of Romans 8. You see, what Paul's doing in Romans 8 is he's trying to alleviate any anxiety on our parts, right? What if God just late in the game decided He would save me? What if He wants to change His mind? Paul says, no, you don't get it. Paul's saying God didn't just say, I was going to do this and I was going to do that and those plans aren't working out right, so I guess I'll save Lee. So that it's such a late decision in God's mind that if Lee ends up doing something stupid, God's going to go, I'm going to change my mind. Paul says, quit living in anxiety. Quit being wrenched in your heart by, what if God doesn't love me anymore? What if he wants to stop doing this? What if he doesn't care for anymore? Paul says, you don't get it. He foreknew you. His devotion towards you was something he had before he ever created the world. His affection towards you was something he had before you had ever done anything, either good or bad. And those whom he foreknew, he predestined to make sure they were to be conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. That's why Paul goes into this big tirade on who can separate you from the love of God. Nobody. God said his affection is love toward you before he ever created you. In fact, that's why he says in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? And God has been for us before he ever created the world. So I do not think that conditional election holds up for these reasons. It misunderstands foreknowledge. For God to know doesn't just mean having knowledge of something. It means that God has a committed devotion towards something, an affection for something. For God says, I know you, that's a big deal. And for God to say, I knew you before you were ever born. For God to say, I committed myself to you before I ever created the world is a huge deal. Nathan. That's the key, yeah.
But Psalm 139, God knows us so well in the argument against just foreknowledge in the Arminian thought that every one of us are knit together carefully as a mother. He knows every intricacy of us, but some are elect for salvation, and some, if I could say that, are elect to not be saved.
Yeah, every person is created in the image of God. Every person is knit together in their mother's womb by God. All that stuff is true. It's just not true that every person is foreknown by God, right? So what you want to do is you're right. You, on the one hand, you don't want to... It's wrong for us to think that we would devalue anybody. But the key to that is we have no idea who's elect and who's not. So you preach the gospel to every man as if he is elect, right? As if he will believe. But on the flip side either, we don't want to pretend as if there's nothing being said here. When God says, I foreknew you specifically, if we think, well, he foreknows me like he foreknows everybody else, then it doesn't mean anything. What he's saying is, no. I set my affection on you in a way differently than I set my affection on others. Yeah, that's right. There's somebody else back here? Ryan. Suppose we did know who would be elect. I don't know. It's a tough way to think. That would be, I mean, you know, suppose we could fly. You know, I mean, I don't know. I don't know what, you know, it would. When we get into those kinds of questions of suppose this would be the case, what we do then, it just gets tricky, doesn't it? I mean, it's difficult. So I think what we would say is, the point I think you're making is, the mere fact that we're commanded to love our neighbor as ourselves, the mere fact that they've been created in the image of God, would be reason enough, even if we knew everybody who was on their way to hell, without exception. That would be sufficient reason to love them, which is why we do. But in addition to that, we don't know they're not elect, right? I mean, the one difference it would make is we wouldn't waste our time speaking the gospel to them if we knew that there was no hope for them. Here, we don't know who is, and we're in that imaginary world you just created, I'm sure Jesus wouldn't have given the Great Commission, right? I mean, and he did. In our real world, where we really don't know who people are elect, Jesus says, take the gospel to all nations, right? So we preach to everyone. Doug.
Just a quick question. You talked earlier about, you know, prideful thing, and it humbles us to believe in unconditional election, prideful, you know, I believe and you didn't.
Right.
And all that. Would you say it's a prideful thing to just say you don't believe in unconditional election?
Well, I mean, you know, good question. Yeah. So if you're holding on to this understanding of election, Doug's trying to expose your motives. That's a good thing, Doug. And he would say to us, right? So Doug says to us today, ask yourself why you want to hold on to that, right? Is it because at the end of the day you want to hold credit for what makes you different from somebody else? That's a good question to ask. You know, somebody might say, no, it isn't. But it's good to examine our motives, you know, on everything. I mean, after all, the nature of the gospel, this is not the gospel. But the nature of the gospel is such that the gospel message is an offense to human pride. Election is a message that is a strong offense to human pride. So already, to believe the gospel, your pride has taken a shot, right? Already you've said, I can do nothing. Christ has to have done everything for me. When I heard and started to begin studying election in the Bible, as I said 2 weeks ago, I hated it. I mean, it is not what I wanted to be true. I mean, it just didn't seem right. It didn't seem like it. I just wanted it to be different. So it's good. I mean, the question Doug's asking is just a good one. Make sure at the end of the day, if you're holding the conditional election, that you're doing it because you're convinced that the Bible teaches it, which is, I think, a tough position to have. But you also need to ask about your motives. This is a fair question, Doug, and a good one. And it's one that somebody should have asked me, when was it? 12 years ago, you know, and it would have helped expose some things in my heart, maybe. Again, we have Ryan Calai again. Ryan for a second time.
Okay. Isn't it very reasonable to suppose that there are those out there who hold to a more post-Arminian view who have examined that and at the end of the day have said, you know, I believe this is based on the Bible. It's not a pride issue that, you know, I just, you know, I want to hold on to some kind of idea that, you know, I get some credit. Because, I mean, I really haven't encountered strong believers who hold the classical Arminian view who do have that, you know, testimony that, you know, I want to hold on to, you know, some glory for myself. I can't really see them, you know, trying to say that on Judgment Day, kind of like that example.
Right. No, I would say, yeah. Take Grant Osborne at Trinity, you know, a good classical Arminian. I'm not gonna tell you what his motives are. What I can tell you is something about my own motives when I was struggling with this. And the thing I think I struggled with was I don't think I wanted a God who was in that much control, right? A God who was making those kinds. Now, I'm just telling you about myself, not anything about Grant or anyone else in the world, right? Just Lee Tankersley, so that you can say, wow, you really were evil, weren't you? Yes. Yes, I was.
So it comes down more to their concept of God rather than concept of self?
Yeah, both, I think. I mean, they're intricately related always, right? I mean, certain view of God demands a certain view of man, vice versa. I mean, it's. Let me move on quickly to a couple other things, and then we'll come back to this. I'll give you two other quick views here. One is some people would say that election in the Bible is election to service, never election of individuals to be saved. In fact, I heard a sermon, I don't know, a year ago, maybe a little longer than that, when a guy was explaining Romans 9, and he said, you want to understand what election is? Well, what God's doing is he's choosing tasks for certain people. So to be elect to something as opposed to not elect for something would be like, the example he used was God elected me to be a preacher. He elected my brother to be a police officer. So he used this example. One, I don't think that works in Romans 9, because there's nothing inherently evil with being a police officer. In Romans 9, Paul says, then some of you will say, right, how is God just? Why have you made me this way? I mean, I think the guy's brother would say, I like being a police officer. I'm not going to say that to God. Why have you made me a police officer? You dirty God, you know? Why have you made me a chiropractor? You know? I mean, there's nothing. It's hard to hold to that view. But the other reason is because these texts talk about salvation. Acts 13:48. As many as were appointed to not being nurses, believe, right? But as many as were appointed to eternal life. It's about salvation. Romans 8, it talks about salvation. Romans 9, again. Every one of these texts. I mean, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came. It doesn't say chosen you to be dentists, right? I mean, it just says He just chose you. So, yes, it is true. God determines service that we will fulfill. Ephesians 2:10, God has prepared good works that we might walk in them. But you can't reduce every time the Bible talks about election that it's simply talking about election to a specific service. You just can't do it. God chooses individuals to know Him. A third approach, as some people say, yeah, it's true that God elects people to be saved, but He elects them in groups. So to say, did God choose Lee Tankersley to be saved? They would say, no, He didn't. What He did is God chose that the church would be saved. Or God chose all in Christ would be saved. They would say something like this. If I said right here, we're going to divide a line, the left side of the room is not going to be saved, the right side of the room is, then you guys go, woo, and you, oh, you know. But at the end of the day, if somebody over here, we'll say Mike Evans, says, hey, Lee, you didn't choose me. I would say, no, Mike. I didn't choose the left side of the room. Right? You just happen to be part of it. Or Nathan Young says, you chose me. I would say, no, Nathan. I didn't choose you. I chose the right side of the room. You have been part of it. It seems to be an approach to say, if we can make this more corporate, it feels less personal. The problem is, the left side of the room is made up of people. And the right side of the room is made up of people. The church is made up of people. Those in Christ are made up of people. So no matter how corporate you want to make it, it still involves individuals. And if the right side of the room is chosen, then you know, Nathan should rejoice, right? God chose me, and that would be right. So a final view, then, that we want to get to, and this one we've really dealt with the entire time, so, but is unconditional election. What does unconditional election say? Well, you can see it's as opposed to conditional election. Unconditional election says this. God, in eternity past, now here I'm quoting Tom Schreiner. God, in eternity past, freely chooses specific individuals whom He will save. Ephesians 1:4. Right? God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And love predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ to the purpose of His will. God in eternity past freely chooses specific individuals whom He will save, and that choice is not based on their foreseen faith or effort. So God chooses, and He doesn't choose based on their foreseen faith or their foreseen effort. It is unconditional, that it is not based on a condition in us, what we would do simply before any of us were born, before any of us created, before Jacob or Esau or anyone else had done good or bad, God, so that His purpose in election might stand, declares, I'm creating this person to be elected. This person is not going to be elected, right? So in the mass of humanity that God is creating, He elects certain people to be saved, which, yes, means He doesn't elect others, and that is difficult for us to fathom. So in every view imaginable, to be elect, to think of election, means that there are some who are not elect. So that is indeed what unconditional election teaches. Not based on any condition in us, God freely chooses whom He will save, not based on their foreseen faith or effort. This fits with Deuteronomy 7, when God says to Israel, I chose you not because you were most in number, not because you were this. I chose you. In fact, you were very least in number. You were a miserable people. I chose you because I loved you. If you want to know why did God choose you to be saved, the answer is because He loved you. If you ask then, why did God love me? The answer is because He loved you. Can't get behind that one. There's no answer behind that. Were you lovable? Nope. But God set His affection on you. And it should have the effect of humbling you. And if you ask this question, well then, it makes me sad that certain individuals are not elect. two responses to that. One of them is, go preach the gospel. We don't know who the non-elect are. So go preach the gospel to every man and plead with them to repent and believe. And if they repent and believe, then you can say to them, like Paul says to the Thessalonians, we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you. How do you know? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. We know because when I preached the gospel to you, you believed. That's how I know you're elect. So the first answer to that is go preach the gospel to every man. The second thing we must guard against, and this has the guise, I'm going to talk about this in the sermon as well. There's so many things in the Christian life that have the guise of being good, but are really evil. One thing that has the guise of being good is to say something like this. I know God has elected certain individuals to salvation, that He has not elected others. But it just bothers me that people go to hell because I love them. Well, there's a sense in which that's a good and right thing to say because you should love them and it should bother you. What I want us to guard against is, dare we think we're more loving than God? Dare we think we're more caring than God? Dare we read Ezekiel say, the Lord say in Ezekiel, I do not delight in the death of the wicked. And we say, but God, I think I delight a little less than you do. You don't. You want to know who delights less in the death of the wicked? You are God. It's God. God is not more evil than you, right? God loves infinitely more than you. So do we dare point our finger at God and say, but I don't delight in their death. God says, I do not delight in their death. Then why, God, did you not elect them? Because I am infinitely wise and you're not. Because I'm infinitely good and you're not. Because I'm the pot and you, or because I'm the potter and you're the pot, right? So we don't want to have such a view that we think somehow that we're more, that we're better than God, that we're more loving than God, that we're more compassionate than God. We are not. And it is hard in our reason. There are certain mysteries in our mind that we can't figure out. But at the end of the day, what we need to do, and this goes back to week one, is we take what the Bible teaches us. And I think it's this. I don't think there's any way around it. That God, not based on anything foreseen in us, but simply according to His own purpose and freely chooses who will be saved. We take this and we ask ourselves this question. Because you can, again, we said this week one, but you can take any biblical doctrine and use it for great sin in your life. You can preach the gospel of freedom and grace that we've been preaching through Galatians and use it to say, therefore I will sin that grace may abound. Paul says, God forbid you do that. You can take this doctrine and use it for all kinds of evil thought in your life, all kinds of evil action in your life. So the question we have to ask is, what is it that God gave us this doctrine for? What, if this is a biblical doctrine, what is the biblical purpose of this doctrine? And the biblical purpose, I think, of God giving us unconditional election is for these things. To humble us so that we might know, I have nothing to boast of over the lost man. Second, to encourage us against anxiety. God, will you abandon me? No, Lee. I set my affection on you before I ever created you. And to encourage us in evangelism. When we go into a place and we say, there are no believers here, and it seems like there will be none. What we can know is, but if I faithfully preach the gospel, the elect will eventually come to faith in Christ. So I'm going to keep preaching. I don't know who the elect are. I hope it's the whole village. I'm going to keep preaching and keep preaching and keep preaching, knowing that God will do this. Again, a final reason we gave in week one why God gave us this doctrine is so that we might simply marvel at the grace of God. In Ephesians 1, when Paul starts, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first things he mentioned is, who chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. One of the reasons God's revealed election to us is so that we might praise Him, so that we might thank Him. So let me exhort you then, do not use biblical doctrine for unbiblical purposes. You can do that with any biblical doctrine. Use it for unbiblical purposes. Don't do it. Use biblical doctrine for biblical purposes. That's why it's important for us not only to study what is true, but to study why that truth has been revealed to us. Study that in the text as well. And you will find this doctrine is given to us for the purposes that I just have given. It's given to us so that we might worship the Lord. I mean, doesn't this reality that God committed His devotion and affection to you before the foundation of the world make your heart just sink in gratitude and in wonder? Why, God, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I'm see. John Newton, who wrote that, was somebody who held to this truth, right? Any one last question then before we leave? Dan. Right, right, right. I mean, to be saved includes all of those elements. And thankfully, our brothers who hold the conditional election understand the same thing about salvation, right? So we're thankful for that. So, yeah. Well, let me close this in prayer then. And I'll say this as we close. This was a truth that I really struggled with for a while. And so if anybody wants to say, Lee, I'd like to talk to you more about that or whatever, I would be fine to do that. Because I know it's a difficult truth. But again, it's one the Bible teaches and one we need to deal with. And one that I think has good results in our lives. So let me pray. Father, I pray now that as we go into this next room and gather corporately to worship You, I pray that we might worship You as a people who are overwhelmed at Your grace to us. I pray that we might worship as a people who know the only reason we are blessed, the only reason we know Christ, is because You are gracious to us. And Lord, we know ourselves. We know that if You had looked at us, we would have given You all kinds of reasons not to choose us. God, we gladly confess this morning, we do not deserve Your grace. And we know that Your answer is yes. That's why it's called grace. And so let us worship then as those who have received grace and have deep and abiding love towards You because of that. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.